You can open your Bibles up to the book of Isaiah. We're going to be reading Isaiah chapter 32 this morning. Isaiah 32. So pay close attention to God's word. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In little more than a year you will shudder, you complacent women, for the grape harvest fails. The fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up, and thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous homes in the exultant city, for the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And as we turn now to consider it, as we turn to bring ourselves under it, we pray that you would open our eyes to see, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us hearts to understand it, to believe it, and that you would change us so that more and more we would be able to live out this word. As we have prepared ourselves now to hear from you, Lord, speak to us, for we are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. If you remember last week, we looked at Isaiah 31 and we saw how God called the people of Israel and reminded them that they needed to remember who he was, that they needed their theology to be fixed. They needed true theology. And this morning, what we're going to see is that when we turn our attention to the true God, when we turn our hearts to consider the real God, the God who is speaking to us in Scripture, then what we find is that this God has a plan for us. He has a plan for us, and he has a plan for the world that we live in. Now, at the end of chapter 31 that we looked at last week, we saw how God promised ahead of time that the big fear that everyone in Judah was afraid of, the Assyrian army and the Assyrian king, that God was going to do away with this threat. He was going to do away with the oppressor. And now here in 32, he goes on to describe the fullness of what he's going to complete. Not just that he's going to overthrow the ones who are oppressing them, but that he is going to give them a king who will reign. And so let's consider this morning. Now, the first thing I think it's important for us to understand is we consider that when God overthrows the power of oppression, and especially, we're Christians here, overthrows the power of sin, which oppresses us, that he does not then just leave us alone after he's done that. That's not salvation. Salvation is not just to have your sin done away with. Salvation is to have a king sent by God, enthroned by God, to rule over you. And that's important for us to understand. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 12 when he tells the parable of the unclean spirit that's cast out of a person. He says, this generation will be like a person who has an unclean spirit cast out of them. And then the house becomes swept and empty. And that evil spirit wanders through waterless places. And it says to himself, I will return to the house that I was cast out of. And he goes and he finds seven evil spirits more terrible, more wicked than himself. And he brings them to that empty house. Empty. And the last state of that person is worse than before. Well, Jesus is making a point. It's not enough. It's not enough to have an oppressor thrown out of your life. It's not enough to have a sin cast out of your life. You need to have a king. You need to be filled with the Spirit of God. You need to know that Jesus is also your Lord, and he needs to be your Lord. And so, in the same breath, you know, we cut it off last week. We ended at the end of 31. But in the same breath that the prophet says that the Assyrians will be overthrown and cast out, he now turns to say that a king will reign. This should make us think for a second, because we're all Americans here. This should make us think for a second of what does it mean to be free? What does it mean to be free? What do you think it means? Most of the time, I think a good picture of the American ideal of freedom is you walk into Burger King and they have that big menu and they've got all those things that you can choose from, and you can choose anything that you want. Anything that you want, you can choose. And they've got 1,000 things you can order. Small, medium, large, extra, extra large. You can have Coke. You can have Dr. Pepper. You can have fries, you can have whichever type of Whopper they sell. Anything you want. We like to think that true freedom is to have no constraints on our life. We don't want to have any constraints from our family. We don't want to have any constraints from our friends, right? A real friend would support you in what you want to do, right? We want to be able to go where we want to go. We love the highway. We love cars. We like driving places. Because when you get in a car, you can go wherever you want, right? Isn't that freedom? I remember that feeling when I was 16. And I got my driver's license. And I got a car. And there was nothing like a full tank of gas. I could go anywhere I wanted. There was just something so special. I still think that when the car is full of gas, it accelerates differently. It's like it's got more oomph to it. It's like the car knows that it's full. You know, that's actually not freedom. It's not freedom to be able to go anywhere you want. It's not freedom to have no constraints. It's not freedom to just find out who you are and go be you. That's not freedom. The Word of God is telling us here that if we want freedom, we need to be under a king. We need to be under the true king, the king that God has appointed. If we want to be free, we must be obedient. We must know the rule of a king over our lives. That king that God has appointed, no surprise here, we're in church. Who is it? It's the Lord Jesus. This king, the Lord Jesus, reigns. See, Isaiah was looking forward to a time when Jesus would be enthroned, when Jesus would be ruling over all people. Now, it's important to think about this for a second, that Isaiah is not just thinking about God reigning over all things. Isaiah already knows that God already reigns over all things. In fact, you go back to all those, all the prophecies that he made about each of the different nations, and we slogged our way through those last spring, right? Isaiah knows that God is already ruling over the nations, but he has here in mind that God will appoint a man to be king over all of the nations. And the man is a special man. He is a unique man. He is the God-man. God, come in the flesh, fully God, and yet fully human. And as a man, he reigns over all things. He reigns over the nations. We also know, because he doesn't just say that a king will reign, he also says that princes will rule in justice. And what we find there is that when Jesus reigns, and this is something that you keep reading through the Bible, you go read through the New Testament as well, what you find is that when Jesus reigns over people, he doesn't just reign directly over people, but he also establishes order. There is an order when we live under Jesus' reign. We live in families. We live with a mother and a father. We live as Christians in churches where we have a pastor and elders and one another. There's a sense even in which our brothers and sisters, I'm not speaking about me as the pastor and John and Kevin as the elders, but there's a sense in which every single one of us are an expression of Christ's rule over us in our life. Have you ever thought about that? We talk about Jesus being prophet, priest, and king, and that's true. He is. And there's another thing which the Bible teaches, which is that everyone who is united to Christ by believing in him also becomes a prophet and a priest and a king. And that means that every Christian, no matter how old you are, you are also a king. You are in this world to embody and to carry out, in some sense, the kingship of Christ. And in your life, whether you are a father or a mother or a brother or a sister, whether you are young or whether you are old, in your life, the kingdom and reign of Christ is supposed to be visible. It's supposed to be visible. It's supposed to be visible to your brothers and sisters in the church, and it's supposed to be visible to the world, that when people look at you, they see Jesus reigning. Now, we know that there's all kinds of terrible authority in the world, right? In the last chapter, chapter 31, talks about the Assyrians in exactly that way. They are a terrible authority. And a godless authority is oppressive and evil. And so often, that's our experience with authority. Our experience with authority is that it is godless, and it is wicked, and it is oppressive, and it twists the truth, and it forces you into this kind of weird, fake reality. And we can become very cynical about authority. And we can begin to think that the best way to live is to live with no authority at all, because all we've seen of it is oppression. But God has a different perspective, and it's important that we hold on to God's view of things. And sometimes we can only hold on to it by faith. But you know, it's important that we hold on to it all the same. He tells us what his authority is like, what the authority of Jesus Christ is like, and the effect that it has. Now it says in verse 2, the first word in verse 2 is each. But in Hebrew, it says a man. And that's kind of an idiom, if you know what an idiom is. It's like a way of speaking. Sometimes in Hebrew, if you want to say each person, then you just say a man. A man will be like this. But I think there's another point here, which is that the king that God has appointed is a man. And I know I've already talked about this a little bit, but I have to bring it up again, okay? Now, do you ever consider the fact that it is important that Jesus is a man and that your king is a man? Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think about the fact that Jesus, sitting on the throne in heaven right now, is a man? And that your king is a real man? Do you ever think about that and why that's important? You know, one of the reasons why I think it's important is because, let's face it, As much as Americans, we don't like being under authority, at the same time, there is something in every one of us that longs to be under authority. And we long to have a man rule over us. This is why, I mean, think about any big election, right? Any presidential election. Think about just the fervor and the fanaticism of people who love their candidate, right? And they just think, if only this guy could be elected, then everything would be great, right? And on the one hand, we can look at that and we can say, no man can make everything fine. No man is going to fix the world. No man is going to fix this country. And on the other hand, I think there's something that is right about that. And we have to recognize that. There is a real longing in every person to have a man as our king who will reign over us. You could think back to the Old Testament. God said ahead of time, you can read this in the book of Deuteronomy, and I forget where it is because I'm thinking of it just now, but there's a place in Deuteronomy where God says, and when you go into the land and you ask to have a king to reign over you, this is what the king needs to be like, and this is how he's supposed to reign over you. And sure enough, that happens. You can go read in 1 Samuel. They've been in the land for some time. They've had the judges, but Israel eventually asks for a king. They want a king to rule over them. And you know, there's a way that we can ask for a king to rule over us, which is wrong, but the mere desire to have a king reign over us is actually a good desire. And if we deny that, if we say that somehow we just need to have a direct relationship with God, with no man in between us and God, with no man ruling over us, then you know what's going to happen? We're going to abandon God in the first place, and we're just going to go after any man. Any man will do. And that's what you see in our country right now, is that we're very double-minded. On the one hand, we want to be our own people. We don't want to be told what to do. We want to go our own way. And at the same time, some man arrives who seems like maybe he can save us, and we just are totally captive to him. And it's because we do need a king. We do need a man to reign over us. And that man, there's only one man who can do it. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see here in verse 2 what his reign over us will be like. It says that he will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. And you know what jumps out at me when I read that verse? Is that all of these descriptions of this king are all descriptions of God. And you can turn to other places in the Old Testament, and each one of these is a way that the Bible talks about God. That God, you can turn to the Psalms, right? God is my hiding place. God is my shelter. God is like water in a dry place. Psalm 63, right? I long for you as for water in a dry and thirsty land. He is like shade from a great rock in a weary land. When Israel went through the wilderness, what was their shade in the wilderness? It was God. And here, Isaiah is saying, all of God's good rule, all of the good things that come from being under God's rule, the shelter from the storm, the water in a dry place, the shade of the great rock in a weary land, all of these you can experience and you can find when the man that God has appointed, Jesus Christ, rules over you. Now, you might be looking at your life right now, and you may feel that you have no shelter from the storm. It's very windy right now. You may feel that you have no shelter from the storm, that every upheaval that comes about in your life just passes straight through you. You may feel that you have no water or refreshment in your life. You may feel that you are trudging through a dry land with no refreshment. You may feel that you have no relief from the bitterness and oppressiveness, like a person walking in the desert with no shade. What can that look like in your life? You may find that your times with the Lord are dry. You may find that your relationships are one by one breaking down. You may find that you are having one problem after another, one disaster after another, coming into your life, wrecking your plans, breaking apart everything that you intended to do. And I think it's when these things are happening that we need to ask ourselves, and you need to ask yourself, is Jesus reigning over my life? Is he reigning over my life? Or am I carefully avoiding him? Or maybe you don't even know who he is. You don't even know what it is to follow Jesus. You don't even know what it is to have him be your Savior and be your King. You just know that your life is like walking through a desert with no shade and no shelter and no water. Well, if that's the case, if that's what your life is like this morning, then I have wonderful news for you, which is that when Jesus rules over people, he is all of these things. He protects us from the storms of life. He gives us water to drink when we are dry. He is a great rock to shade us from the sun's rays. You know, the more that I look around us, the more that I look around, I see too, among my neighbors, in our nation, that our nation and our community are becoming more like this. I mean, here's just a simple example. You know, the town where I grew up in and the church where I grew up is like some miles outside of downtown. And when I grew up, if you wanted to find homeless people, you could do it. You just went downtown, and you could find homeless people down there. And you always knew that if you went downtown, you would find someone panhandling, and there were ministries to help the people who were homeless. But, you know, I was just talking to a friend of mine who's still in that church, and the church is on a big piece of property right next to the interstate. And he told me that the elders and the deacons have been trying to figure out what to do with all of the homeless encampments on the church property. I was shocked when I heard that. They're probably, I don't know, you You'd have to walk a long ways to get there. And I realized when I heard that how much the problem of homelessness has grown in my hometown. And certainly we've seen that here in Oswego. People who are without shelter, who are without shade, who are driven away from society. And why is that? Why is it that we're looking around us and we're seeing more and more of this? Well, it's because it is only when people are under the kingship of Christ that they have shelter and that they have shade. And as soon as people move away from that, move away from Jesus, as soon as a kingdom or a nation or a family or a business or a town or a city moves away from Jesus and says, "We don't want you to rule over us anymore," this is exactly what you can expect. And so we're in a very special position here in this church. Christians are in a very important position in this community. And we need to think about this. What our city needs is they need the Lord Jesus to rule over them. We need the Lord Jesus to rule over us in this town. We need to know what it is to have him be our lawgiver. We need to know what it is to have him be our judge. We need to know what it is to have him be the one to lead us. And when people follow him, what they find is that he brings relief. He brings refreshment. He also brings healing. It says in verse 3, "The eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly." Now, what's interesting here is that the healing is not actually a physical healing. He doesn't say, "And the eyes of the blind will see, and the ears of the deaf will hear." Although it does say that in other places, and Jesus does do that. He says, the eyes of those who see will not be closed. The ears of those who hear will give attention. See, because here's the thing. When people live under sin, when people live under oppression, when people are under the power of the devil in this world, there's something worse than physical blindness and physical inability to hear, and that is that people stop seeing. They stop looking. They stop noticing what is in front of them. They begin to ignore what is before their eyes. This is a spiritual blindness. This is a spiritual deafness. You can think about all kinds of examples from this, right? Of course, one that we each of us probably knows is when you're pulling out of Walmart and you see the guy standing there with a sign and you look the other way. That's just one example, but there are how many ways can we count of seeing a problem in front of us, seeing a person who needs help, seeing a person that God is calling us to love and to listen to and to do something for them, and we can turn our eyes away from them, and we can shut our ears to what they are saying. It's not that our ears are deaf. It's not that our eyes can't see. It's that we close them. There are all kinds of terrible examples of this. You could think about in Nazi Germany or under the Soviet Union, where people could see terrible things right in front of them and act as though nothing was happening. Just ignore it. Just walk on. Why is that? Well, it's because this is part of oppression, and this is part of the oppression of sin, that it makes you not see. This is why Jesus says that the eye is the lamp of the body. And if the eye is healthy, if the eye is whole, the whole body will be filled with light. But if the eye is not healthy, your whole body will be filled with darkness. You will not see. You will not see yourself. You will not see your neighbors. You will not see your family. You will be living in darkness. And the good news here is that when Jesus reigns over us, he opens our eyes. He changes us so that we will actually see. And you know, one of the reasons why I think this is, why is it that people shut their eyes to sin? Why is it that people shut their eyes to violence? Why is it that people shut their eyes to blasphemy? Why is it that people do this? What is it about oppression? I think what it is that when we are under the oppression of sin, we don't think that there is a God in heaven, that there is a judge who will judge justly. And if you don't think that there is a judge who will judge justly, then why open your mouth? Why stick your neck out? Right? Then it'll become your problem. Then you will suffer. Then you'll be the oddball. Then you'll be the one that people turn their anger against. Right? I mean, think about this. Right? I brought up the Nazis and the communists. I'll bring them up again. Think about this. Like, if you said, you know, you're living in Germany in the 1940s, and you said, I think it's wrong that we take Jews and kill them. And you said that out loud. Look, do you not see? We push them all onto train cars and we take them to these camps and we kill them. That's wrong. Does anyone else see what we are doing? What would happen to you? And so it's much easier for people to just close their eyes and close their mouths and close their ears and to put their head down and just do their job. But see, here's the thing. When Jesus reigns over people, when Jesus is your king, when you have a king who saw the truth and spoke the truth and died and was raised again from the dead, that changes you. That changes you. Because you know that you serve a God and you have a Savior and you have a King who has defeated the power of death and defeated the power of sin, and you literally have nothing to fear. You are able to see clearly, to hear clearly, and to speak clearly. You are able to understand and not have your judgment clouded by the world that you live in. And it is because in the Lord Jesus Christ, every threat that this world can raise against us becomes nothing. Becomes nothing. Now I know day to day we struggle with these things, right? We don't feel on Tuesday afternoon that the threats of the world are nothing to us. And that's why we need Sunday morning. That's why we need to be here. That's why we need to come back to the Word of God again and again and again. Because we will forget. We need to have our faith strengthened. But you know, this is the case that when we look at the Lord Jesus and when we know him to be our God and to be our Savior and to be our King, when we know that he was crucified and raised from the dead, that he has ascended into heaven, that he is seated at the right hand of God, and that he is reigning over us, that he is our judge, then we are able to speak clearly, to hear clearly, to see clearly. Think about Daniel. Think about, in the book of Daniel, all the ways that the people around him could not see and were not willing to say what they saw, right? That no one should pray to anyone except to the king of Babylon, right? And Daniel saw clearly, and Daniel knew clearly, and so Daniel continued to pray to the true king and to the true God. And he did that because he knew something very important. He knew that ultimately the king of Babylon was not his judge. The king of Babylon could neither kill him nor keep him from being raised from the dead. He knew that he had a different judge. He knew that God was his judge. That's actually what his name means. Daniel. God is my judge. And it was because of that that he was free. He was free. Even though he lived under oppression, even though he lived under the king of Babylon, he was free. And you know, if the Lord Jesus is your Savior, you are also free. It doesn't always feel like it, right? You can still feel that weight. You can still feel that pressure. You can still feel the fear of what will happen to you or what may happen to your family. But the fact is that Jesus has set you free. You do not need to fear what the world can do to you. You do not need to fear any consequence from following Jesus, from obeying him, from seeking him and seeking his kingdom with all of your heart and with all of your energy and with all of your strength. He will vindicate you. And that will allow you to see clearly and to speak clearly. The other thing that the king does is the king changes the values of the society that he rules over. You know, Bill Edgar, retired pastor down in Philadelphia, he says that this is something very obvious, right? It's almost so obvious I feel silly saying it. But people follow their leaders, right? People follow their leaders. What that means is that if we're following Christ, we will change. We will become more like him. Now, there was a problem in Judah at this time. We can understand this from all the things that Isaiah talks about, but there's a problem here, and we know the problem because of how Isaiah describes the change that's going to happen. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. See, here's the problem in Judah at that time, was that the fool was called noble, and the scoundrel was called honorable. But when Jesus reigns, the society he reigns over, the people he reigns over, and you know, the church is a society. We need to begin thinking of ourselves more in this way. The church is a society. It is the society of God's people. In that society, fools will no more be called noble, nor scoundrels said to be honorable. Now, let's think about this. He goes on to talk about three people here: the fool, the scoundrel, and then at the very end, the noble man. And Jesus changes our thinking about all three. Now, what is the fool? What is the fool? He says, the fool speaks folly and his heart is busy with iniquity. He's telling us about the inside of the fool. That his heart is filled with folly. His heart does not think about God, right? The book of Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the Psalms say that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's actually the biblical definition of a fool. Someone who says in their heart that there is no God. It has nothing to do with intelligence or education. It has everything to do with whether you see and act like there is a God. And so the fool speaks folly. His heart is busy with iniquity to practice ungodliness. He's thinking of ways that he can live a godless life, live a life with no God. He is not concerned with God. And whenever he talks about God, he says things that are not true about God. This is to sow confusion among other people. As well, it says that he leaves the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and he deprives the thirsty of drink. You know, just to set you guys at ease, I'm not going to preach the whole sermon today. In other words, he doesn't care about God, and he doesn't care about the people who are around him. This is what the ancient Greeks called idiotes, where we get our word idiot. It means a private person. Someone who is unconcerned with their neighbors, unconcerned with the life of their community, and unconcerned with God. And today, what do we call those people? Individuals. Autonomous individuals. People who have no obligation to anybody else. No obligation to their family. No obligation to their church. No obligation to their neighbors. And certainly no obligation to God. How is this kind of person called noble today? Well, this is what our society is built on. Being free, right? I forget the name of the movie. What was the movie about the kid who leaves his family? It's based on a true story, and he goes out and he ends up living in the wilderness in Alaska. Somebody help me out. Well, it's a frightening story. I think it might be called Into the Wild. Is that what it's called? Yeah. It's a frightening story. It's portrayed as this wonderfully free guy. He was a young man. He saw how his parents were just enmeshed in capitalism and stuff like this. And so he decides to set out and live a completely free life. And he burns his Social Security card and his ID. And he goes out and he wanders the country. And he strikes up friendships with people and then very casually walks away from them. And he's trying to discover himself. He's trying to find out who he is. And eventually he makes his way up to Alaska, and he wanders in the wilderness of Alaska, and he hitchhikes around and that sort of thing, and he gets as far away from society as he can get, and he dies. It's very tragic. He ends up dying. He finds an old bus out in the middle of nowhere in Alaska, really out in the middle of nowhere, and he basically accidentally poisons himself by eating poisonous plants, and he dies completely alone, completely isolated. It's such an isolated place. People go on pilgrimages to this bus now, and people have gotten stuck out there and had to get the Alaska National Guard to come rescue them. But this is the kind of person that as a culture, we look at them and we think, wow, what a free person. He pursued his dream to the very end. He didn't let anybody hold him back. And you know where he ended up? Dead in the middle of nowhere, completely alone. And I think he realized that. I think he realized in the end what a fool he was. God did not make us. That is not the freedom that God made for us to enjoy. The freedom that God made for us to enjoy is to be in Christ, in relationship with our Savior, and in relationship with one another. To be fully loving God and fully loving one another as a family, as God's family. And you know, the promise here is that when Jesus rules over a people, we will no longer look at people like that and say, what an amazing guy. What a courageous man. We will look at them and we will say, ah, this is terrible. What a fool! He threw away everything. And the second kind of person that our eyes will be open and we will see them in a new light is the scoundrel. The scoundrel, who is that? This is a man who is, you know, if the fool is a man who refuses to have any obligations to anyone, the scoundrel is not just a man that you can't pin down. The scoundrel is a man who is constantly devising ways to take advantage of you. He's not just a man who lies. He's a man who cheats. He is a man who is out to... He's a con man. He is cynical. If the fool is a man you can't rely on, the scoundrel is a man you can rely on to deceive you and cheat you and take advantage of you. Well, how is the scoundrel called noble today? Well, because... I don't know. He's a great businessman. He wins. He gets what he wants. He finds what it is that he wants, and at any cost to other people, and at any cost to his reputation, he will get what he wants. He is a man who knows what he wants and gets it. This is a man who uses the courtroom to his own advantage, who ruins poor people by lying about them. We can kind of see this around us in how we can take... we can take causes that we agree with, right? And we can see any kind of effort to further that cause, especially in the political realm, as being good because it is for our cause and it is for our people, even if it's not true. And so people can have their lives ruined because they were inconvenient. Because it didn't fit with the narrative. But when Jesus reigns over a people, he changes who we say is good, who we say is honorable. And you know, this is very simple. What kind of people will we say are honorable people, except people who are like Christ himself? If you want to know what kind of man is a noble man in Scripture, we look at Jesus. We look at his care for the poor. We look at his uncompromising devotion to the truth. We look at his mercy. We look at his compassion on others. We see that he is not a man who is swayed by appearances. We see that he is not a man who honors the rich because they are rich. But he is a man who sees all things as they truly are, who has the Word of God in his heart, constantly meditating on it, and so constantly sharpened with eyes focused on the truth. He is a noble man. Now, the noble man is also a scheming man. Maybe scheme sounds too bad. I think it's okay for us to use the word scheme. You know, the scoundrel, he's a scheming man. He's scheming wickedness. But the noble man is scheming noble things. I think that's important for us to remember. God doesn't call us to be stupid people or simple people. He calls us to be wise, to be as wise as serpents, right? As innocent as doves, but as wise as serpents. And certainly we live in a day that calls for wisdom. And under Christ, these are the people that we will honor. We will honor the people who use all of their ability, all of their wisdom, all of their cleverness to do what is pleasing to Christ. They are seeking first His kingdom with as much grit and as much cleverness as God has given to them. These are the people that we will honor. Now, if we're going to honor the noble people, this also means that we're going to shame the fool, and we are going to shame the scoundrel. And you know, shame is a very dirty word these days. We don't like the word shame, but shame is very important. Every society honors people and shames people. And you know, if you want to find out how our society shames people, then just call sin, sin. Right? Oh, don't do that. You're shaming people if you call sin, sin. You can't do that. We shouldn't shame people. Shame on you. Shame is just as important for society as honor. I mean, do we want to live in a society where no one is honored? I don't think so. Well, in the same way, I don't want to live in a society where no one is shamed. Think about what it would be like to live in a society without honor. Well, in some ways, we already do. I remember when I was in college, and I started going to the RP church in Rhode Island. And one of the things that struck me about some of the people who were at that church was how sometimes they would just say, without the slightest hint of sarcasm, that they thought someone was a very good man. Or that they thought that some woman had done something really lovely. And they just said it with so much sincerity and so much earnestness. And I thought, you know what? I can't remember the last time I heard someone talk like that about someone. To be able to say, this person has done something wonderful and good. And not the slightest slice, right? Not the slightest cut of sarcasm. Just honoring them. That's a wonderful thing. I think this is something I've seen here in this church. This is something that I think, especially when I think about Kit Swartz. He is a man who just, when he says something good about a person, he means it. And the flip side is also true. When he says something bad about a person, he means that too. There's a simplicity, right? There's an innocence in that. To praise the things that are good and to honor the people who are noble and upright and to shame the things that are evil. There's a humility in that. It's a way of removing ourselves because that judgment has nothing to do with us or with our standing or our place or what people think about us. It's just a way to say, it's a way of recognizing how God sees things. This is why I am honestly very concerned. I'm sure I brought this up in a sermon before, but a lot of the discussion in the news and politically about conversion therapy is very concerning to me. It's concerning to me especially when I hear Christians basically say, oh, we don't practice conversion therapy, and shame on people who would try to do that, who would try to convince someone who's living a homosexual lifestyle that they should stop, you know, that they should be someone else, you know, because shame on you. You know, that's shaming other people, and you can't do that. You can't make a person who's living that way, love is love, and you can't make a person who's living that way be someone else. Well, first of all, if you want to be ashamed, if you want to feel shame from our society, then say that you think conversion therapy is a good thing. The other thing that I'll say is the way that it's defined, I'll just say this. We don't say that we do conversion therapy in this church, but you know what? The counseling that we give in this church will be called conversion therapy if we come under investigation, okay? That's just a simple fact. If you take the word of God and apply it to someone's life and say, follow Jesus, die to yourself, then you know what? The world is going to look at that and say, shame on you. And so we have to be really careful. Other people may not go about it in the same way. Other people may do it in a way that we think could be more biblical or could be more, I don't know, just wiser in certain regards. But you know what? If we're taking the Bible and we're applying it to other people's lives, or we're applying it to our own life and saying, this is who I am. This is my sin. I want to be different. The world will shame us for that. But it's here in the church that we live under a different king. Right? It's here in the church that we look at our lives and we look at our sin and we say, yes, our sin is shameful. But we also know that Jesus is a noble man and is an honorable man, and we want to be like him. And if I see another person in this church who is living like Jesus, I want to say, you are also living in a noble and honorable way. Keep it up. Keep doing that. And the reason we want to do this, and I'm just going to touch on this because I've already gone way too long. We'll do the rest of the sermon next week. But the reason we want to do this is because we know that right now we are living between worlds. We are living in a very strange time. We are living in a time when the old world, when the world, the flesh, and the devil are still very much with us, still very much present, still very much touching our lives. We are living in a time as Christians when we still very much know the presence of sin in our own lives and in those around us, and we know it in our church. But we are also living in a time when the new creation that is in Jesus Christ has broken into this world. Jesus has come. Jesus is reigning, not in a way that is visible to the world so that no one can deny it, right? Now, who can deny that we're in the United States right now? Nobody. But you know, who can deny that we are under the rule of Christ right now? Lots of people deny that. But you know, it is 1,000% true. Jesus is reigning over us. And Jesus is healing people. And Jesus is giving people new hearts. Jesus has already given to the church the gift of the Holy Spirit to change us, to sanctify us, to make us more like him. Paul says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And that is true today. And you can see this. If you are in Christ, you know what that means. You know what it is to have a new heart. You know what it is to have the Holy Spirit at work in you. And so we live in between worlds. We are these strange people who still sin, but who have the power of sin broken in us. We are these strange people who still sin, and yet the guilt of sin has been eradicated from our lives. We are these strange people who live in this world, who live under the authority of the governments that we have, who live in the families that we have, who live in the communities that are around us, and yet we live under the reign of Christ. And we are part of a new community and a new creation that is in the church. And this is something, this is true and this is reality, but it's also something that we hold on to and that we walk in and we live in by faith, because we can't see it with our eyes. But we also know that this time in between worlds is not permanent. There is a time when the true and perfect, the spiritual world, is going to come crashing into this one. And everything that we see with our eyes is going to come to an end. That's why when Paul says, "For the things that are seen are transient, we keep our eyes on the things that are unseen, because the things that are unseen are eternal." He's not, to go a little heady with you, he's not being a fan of Plato and saying the things that you cannot see are more real than the things that you can see because things that are naturally invisible are eternal. He is saying there is a world, there is a new creation that is visible in the sense that it is the kind of thing that you could see. We just can't see it yet. And the things that we can see are going to come to an end. And they're going to come to an end at exactly the same time that all of this world and all of this new creation that is only something we can believe in right now is going to come crashing into this one. And when will it crash into it? The day that the trumpet sounds and the day that the Lord Jesus returns with the clouds. That is when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Because that will be the day that no one can deny it anymore. Well, today is the day to repent. Today is the day to believe and to follow and to submit your life to this King who is really reigning over us today. Have you done that? Maybe you've already done it, but you know you need to do it again. And in some churches, they make a big deal out of recommitting your life to Christ. You know what? Good. I need to recommit my life to Christ today and tomorrow and probably on Tuesday too. The things that you see are going to disappear one day. And the things that this book is telling you about will soon be the only things that you can see. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how you speak to us. Truly, we ask that you would give us, again, renew in us hearts to believe these things, to stake our lives on the great hope that we have in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.